Welcome. We're delighted to have you with us. As you probably know already, many of you have been listening to us in the past, we are doing a series. It's entitled Garments of Grace, Clothing Imagery in the Bible. And this is number 10 in our series out of 13. It's a lesson that has been prepared for us, and many of our friends will be studying this lesson on June 4 of 2011. But before we talk about the prodigal's new clothes, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. Our kind and wonderful Father, as always, we recognize your presence. We cling to your presence. We cling to your promises that you will be present when even two or three are gathered. Now, as we seek to better understand this portion of Scripture, may we in turn represent you correctly is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there's anyone who doesn't know some stories about rebellious teenagers. Now,
like we've all been one?
Yeah. We do not know if the younger son in this story, the story of the prodigal, which is found, by the way, in Luke 15, whether this son, the son in the story, was still in his teens, or maybe he was in his 20s or even 30s, we don't know. But he was acting quite a bit like a rebellious teenager. As a physician, I have had patients with all kinds of stresses and physical symptoms who finally confessed to me that if I would just take their teenagers and deal with them, they would be just fine. Mark Twain is reported to have said that when he was 27, by the way, he couldn't believe how much his father had learned since he was 17. Maybe that might have given us a clue of some issues that are going on here. I don't know. Well, it's hard to explain why two children raised in the same family, same mother, same father, same house, presumably same environment, same food to eat, come out so differently. And of course, that's an old story in the Bible. What about Cain and Abel in Genesis 4? What about Esau and Jacob in Genesis 25? And of course, going way back, what about Lucifer in heaven? What happened to him? And one third of what were God's children there? Well, in our story for this week, the older son appeared to be loyal, persevering, industrious. The younger son appeared to be rebellious against every kind of restraint. What do you think caused the difference? The obvious and immediate answer might be free will. But why did they choose to go in such different ways? That's our first question. And you all have the answer,
right? That's probably our last answer, too.
Well, I think there have been relatively recent psychological studies in that most of us have been parents, tend to be harder on the first one, and then you ease up a little bit as you go down the line, and I think that may have some basis to fact.
Possibly. Yeah, some people say, well, it's because he was the younger brother. Yeah. That would be based on that kind of idea.
The first one sure gets more pictures taken of him.
Yes, that's often true as well.
Well, I don't know if the younger children, Gordon and I are both the third of three.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think we were terribly rebellious.
Yeah.
I think my older siblings would attest that they were more rebellious than I was.
Okay. So. Well, there you go.
Here too.
Balance things a little bit. Yeah. Well, one wonders how many Jewish fathers of Jesus' day would have been willing to divide their property and allow the younger son to take his portion while the father was still healthy. From the story, we do not know how precise they were in division, and we remember that the normal division, if the father had died or even gotten so he couldn't care for his property anymore, the two-thirds would go to the elder son, if they're just two sons, and one-third would go to the younger son because of what?
The older son has to take care of mother and father.
The older son would be expected to care for the parents. So he gets an extra third if it's just a two-way split.
Question, the females were left out?
Females were left out because of this, unless there were only girls in the family. Then they would get a birthright. But if they're boys in the family, it would be assumed that they would marry someone, and that person, they would partake in that person's birthright. That's
so. If there were only girls in the family, the oldest girl would get the double portion.
Yes. Oh. Yes. Yeah, and that's demonstrated by the story of Zelophehad and his seven daughters that took quite a bit of Moses' attention in the Old Testament. You go back to Numbers and Deuteronomy.
What happens if there's only one boy, the youngest one, and several women?
Several older daughters and a younger son? Well, I think...
Just curious.
The way I understand things, the boy would still be responsible for the parents and he would get the birthright. Because it would be assumed that all those girls are going to marry, and we're going to lose those girls. They're going to join somebody else's family.
Presumably, if those older girls didn't get married, then the son, the brother,
would be responsible
would
for caring
care
for them.
Too,
yes,
like he did the parents.
Mm-hmm.
This was their social security.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Well, I'd like to ask some questions that the Bible doesn't ask. Do you think the older brother had anything to say to his younger brother before he left?
Mm-hmm. Good riddance.
Good riddance, okay. Anybody else? What do you think?
Well, we can only go by his response when
the
younger one returns.
Don't older brothers always have words of wisdom, advice?
No.
No.
They might have something to say, though.
Yeah, they might have something to say, but it isn't always of wisdom.
Speaking as an oldest one, it's words of wisdom.
I think there's a bit of an implication in that whatever father was doing, he was doing okay. They weren't poor.
No.
He still had something over when the boy came back.
Yep. Is it possible the older brother would have just refused to speak to the younger brother?
Yeah.
Very good chance.
But why would the older brother care?
He's taking
to the family.
Yeah, disgrace to the family.
No, the guy wants to go off. He wants to do his own thing.
He took a third of the property.
Well, the older brother doesn't get his inheritance at that time, so why should the younger brother get his?
Well, the older brother has everything left over.
But it still belongs to dad.
Not for years and years and years until the father dies.
But even when he came back and was having a...
He didn't even get a fatted calf.
Yeah, but his dad says, everything I got's yours. What are you up to?
Yeah. Well, the father said to the younger son, you know, son, why don't you think this over for a while?
I'm sure he did.
Probably more than once.
What do you think the neighbors said about the family?
Poor, poor people.
Plenty.
They probably joined the older brother.
Yeah.
They were probably having their own problems at home.
Do you think the father said, where are you going? Mm-hmm. What do you plan to do? Mm-hmm. Got a job? Mm-hmm. What does his mom say to him?
I'd have plenty.
Mm-hmm.
There's a chance she might not have been around.
Well, that's a possibility.
She's not in the story, is she?
No, but she might have died. Things were pretty rough those days.
Yeah.
Could have been.
But Jewish men, if the wife died, would almost certainly rush out to get another one. Mm. Well, you think the father ever discussed his younger son while he was gone? Or just thought about him in his own head?
Well, it depends on his personality. I think most fathers would start discussing unless he was a very quiet man.
Mm-hmm.
Considering the fact of what he did when he saw the kid far off coming back, it's quite likely he, in his trading, he put out a few feelers here and there.
Mm-hmm. You think the younger son would go far, far away so nobody would hear about him? Or what do you say, just... pick a city nearby. You know, what's the rush?
Well,
why do we need to go?
It says that he went to a far land, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Distant country.
Yeah.
Doesn't say how far distant.
No.
You know, the next county would be distant back then.
Mm-hmm. Well, we all make choices every day, and the younger son obviously made his choices. How many of our choices are really free?
Probably not very many.
Mm-hmm. Most of our choices are predetermined. We've already thought it out. And my daughter gives me a bad time because often when I go to a restaurant, I pick out the same thing. I've looked at the menu several times. I've been there before. I know what I like best, and that's what I order. She says, you know, why do you always order the same thing? So.
Well, some people say they're free, like they can smoke. They're free to smoke. But really, they have an addiction, mm-hmm. and they're not free. Something is controlling them. So sometimes we think we're free, and we have something in us that is driving us that way.
This afternoon, I spoke to a young lady who was on enormous doses of one of the most addictive substances known to man. And she, I'm not addicted. I can take this and leave it. I said, have you tried? Well, I stopped for a little bit one time, you know, just mm-hmm. anyway.
And she thinks she's free.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do you think the father, now let's look at a different part of the puzzle. Do you think the father had a pretty good idea what the older brother's attitude was?
He had to live with it every day. He couldn't help but know.
Now, the older brother's attitude was what? Jealous? That no. the younger brother got to go away? Jealous that the younger brother
maybe
got
a little
the
bit
inheritance?
Of that, but
primarily when he came back.
Yeah. Jealous that the father celebrated that when the younger son was back?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no hint earlier on than when the son comes back that the older brother was not in...
Careless.
Yeah, that the older brother had some animosity toward him.
There was no indication, or
I don't see any indication reading the story. Do you?
Mm-hmm. I thought maybe it was defective parenting. The father never made the older brother feel celebrated, but did the younger brother? Could this have been a father's problem?
Well. Do you think the younger brother, and we're going to read the story again, because the main part of the story is when he comes back, so we haven't read the story yet. Do you think the younger son made any attempts to sort of establish himself and get a job and look toward the future, or did he just go out there and just spend his money?
Spend it. He had lots of it.
But after a while, wouldn't you get the idea that it's sort of dwindling?
Well, by the time he got to the pig pen, he'd come to that conclusion.
Yeah.
The younger brother did not seem to have a plan with short-term goals and long-term goals.
I see.
He did not have anything that we're privy to.
What strikes me about this is that how humanity has not changed. I mean, you can go back as far as recorded history, and certainly in Roman times, Greek times, Babylonian times, there were always good time boys, and there was always a fringe that would join them and help them out. And that's at the core of a lot of this.
Yeah. Well, not every young son who leaves home does poorly. Do you think if he had done well, if he had had on some kind of a job that worked well for him and that he was comfortable doing, and he had prospered, do you think there would be ever a time he came home?
To visit.
To visit?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure he would have come home to visit. Mm. Might have come home to gloat.
Mm. That's a kind of a visit. Yeah. Well, when he finally came home, did he come home because he was really sorry, that he really missed being home? Or did he come home because of the consequences of what?
How could you separate it?
I was going to say, it's all of the above.
He missed the food.
And a nice place to sleep, maybe.
Well, when I was teaching work experience, the most wisdom-gathering experience was for a child who was born into a family with a business to go out and get another job because the child did not want anything to do with the business, and saw many a kids come back and realize how good the business was. This kid might have realized how good the farm was that his dad had.
Yeah.
And I always admired, for some reason, there were very few families who actually had enthusiastic kids about the business. And I always wondered what they did, because the rule usually was the kid would have to go out and work someplace else to find out how valuable his family was.
There's a story that I like to tell. It was told by a friend of mine who was a counselor and a psychologist. And he tells a story about a gentleman who immigrated from Eastern Europe, very hard-working man, came to California, Los Angeles area, and started, I'm sure, in a very menial job, but was very intelligent, worked his way up, established his own business, became very, very prosperous. And when his son was mid-teens or something like that, the father says, okay, it's time for you to learn the business if you're going to stay with it, otherwise get out and do something else. But he says, you're not going to start with my name. So he said he gave him a false name, and he says, you're going to start at the bottom. You're going to start sweeping floors, and when you work up to a vice president's position or something like that, then I'll hand the business over to you. Mm. some of the experiences he's had were quite interesting, because he got up to where he was like head of a small area of the factory, and he realized that they were just barely ordering enough parts for what they were doing. Just barely, they would just barely stay ahead, so that he was always afraid that they were going to be short of a part or something like this. Why are we doing this? He thought to himself, why are we doing this? The company's got plenty of money, so we're at a big supply. Oh, man, his supervisor lit into him for buying all those extra parts. Wow, he let him. But, of course, you know, it didn't bother him too much, because he knew where it came from.
Well, once I went to wine country, and they said the first generation earns it, the second generation spends it, and the third generation loses it, as a typical thing. So the father here earned it. Now the younger son is trying to go spend it.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
At least he wised up, though.
Well, go ahead.
I was going to say, what interests me about this is, I guess we could call him a Jewish boy, considering the background. Mm-hmm. He ends up wishing he could eat the food the pigs were eating. Now, I don't know how many here have had anything to do with pigs. I had a minor little bit with an uncle of mine, and why anybody would want to handle these things, the odor is unreal.
Mm-hmm.
If you think cows and sheep are bad, they have a nice perfume as against pigs. This kid got rock bottom.
Yeah.
Also, they're unclean animals, aren't they?
They are, and if you happen to have a heart attack there and die, they'll eat you. Them pigs won't think twice about it. They'll eat anything.
Yeah.
And they're just, they can be quite a dangerous animal. Certainly are in their wild state.
Yeah.
Wow.
Well, let's go back and look at the context for this story, because that's of interest, too. I'm going back to Luke 15. I'm looking at the Good News translation. One day when many tax collectors and other outcasts came to listen to Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law started grumbling because, of course, what do they think about all these no-goods standing around, right? This man welcomes outcasts and even eats with them. So Jesus told them this parable. Now, it turns out he's going to tell three parables, and he's addressing to the parables to?
Really to the priests, to the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Pharisees and the Sadducees who are complaining about?
The outcasts.
The outcasts. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. What do? You leave the other 99 sheep in the pasture, go looking, or maybe in the corral, in the pasture, and go looking for the one that got lost until you find it. When you find it, you are so happy that you put it on your shoulders and carry it back home. Then you call your friends and neighbors together and say to them, I am so happy I found my lost sheep. Let us celebrate. In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 respectable people who do not need to repent. So guess who he's talking about here?
Who doesn't need to repent?
Yeah, I'll let you decide that. Well, the next story is the lost coin. Or suppose a woman who has 10 silver coins loses one of them. What does she do? She lights a lamp, sweeps her house, looks carefully everywhere until she finds it. When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says to them, I am so happy. I found the coin I lost. Let us celebrate. In the same way, I tell you, the angels of God rejoice over one sinner who repents. Now, these coins were probably her dowry. These 10 coins were probably her dowry. That's one of the explanations of the 10 coins. That's not an essential point to understanding the story, but going on now to the lost son, which is our primary focus for today, Jesus went on to say, there was once a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to him, Father, give me my share of the property now. So the man divided his property between his 2 sons. After a few days, the younger son sold his part of the property and left home with the money. He went to a country far away where he wasted his money in reckless living. He obviously didn't want anyone there to know who he was or what his connection was with his family. He spent everything he had. Then a severe famine spread over that country and he was left without a thing. So he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him out to his farm to take care of the pigs. Carrie, there you go. He wished he could fill himself with the bean pods the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything to eat. At last he came to his senses and said, all my father's hired workers have more than they can eat, and here I am about to starve. I will get up and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I am no longer fit to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired workers. So he got up and started back to his father. You notice it doesn't say he started back to his brother. He was still a long way from home. When what happened? When his father saw him down the road there, his heart was filled with pity and he ran, threw his arms around his son and kissed him. Father, the son said, I have sinned against God and against you. I am no longer fit to be called your son. But the father called his servants. Hurry, he said. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. For then go and get the prize calf and kill it. And let us celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead, but now he is alive. He was lost, but now he has been found. And so the feasting began. In the meantime, the elder son was out in the field. On his way back, when he came close to the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come home, the servant answered, and your father has killed the prize calf because he got him back safe and sound. The elder brother was angry. So angry that he would not go into the house, so his father came out and begged him to come in. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have worked for you like a slave, and I have never disobeyed your orders. What have you given me? Not even a goat for me to have a feast with my friends. And you think that he ever asked? If the younger son was given a third of the property, you think the older son couldn't have been given a goat or even the prize calf? But this son of yours wasted all your property on prostitutes, and when you come, does he know anything about prostitutes? And when he comes back home, you kill the prize calf for him. My son, the father answered, you are always here with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be happy because your brother was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he has been found. So that's the story. The lost sheep knew it was in trouble, but had no way of getting home. Of course, the lost coin knew nothing. The lost son knew he was in trouble, but he also knew the way home. So, what are we supposed to learn from these parables?
Did you say the lost sheep knew it was lost?
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Well, it was all by itself out there, bleeding and carrying on.
Oh, it was just chewing the grass, just enjoying the, munching the goodies.
Probably not.
You two are seeing different sheep.
Yes.
Yeah.
Very different sheep. Sheep like to be with their buddies. They find themselves by themselves, and they're wah, wah, wah.
They're also very silly.
Mm-hmm.
And they weren't off by themselves.
The prodigal son is us, and the father is God waiting for us to come back to him.
Mm-hmm.
And the older brother is maybe church people, who don't want the poor and the what they consider the outcast people being accepted into the same heaven or the same level of heaven as them.
Well, now we come to the big questions. How does God feel about people who leave him?
Well, the father let his younger son go and mm-hmm. even gave him supplies, but was watching for him to come back.
He didn't ask his son to go jump through any hoops or jump over hurdles to do anything to win his favor. He's just glad to have him home. Mm-hmm. And some people have a real problem with this. This is really not the way God is. Mm-hmm. They just can't imagine this. Somebody's got to pay a penalty, and it just doesn't.
You've got to get a whipping first.
Yeah, yeah. Some get their just desserts.
Well, Hebrews 6, starting with verse 4. Has some interesting verses about people when they leave and come back. And I read, now again from my Good News Translation, "For how can those who abandon their faith be brought back to repent again? They were once in God's light, they tasted heaven's gift and received their share of the Holy Spirit, they knew from experience that God's word is good, and they had felt the powers of the coming age, and then they abandon their faith? It is impossible to bring them back to repent again, because they are again crucifying the Son of God and exposing him to public shame." So maybe you can't come back.
Well, didn't Mary Magdalene have to be cleansed of evil spirits 7 times?
She did.
She kept falling again and falling, or sinning again.
I always wondered. I'm not sure it's clear in that story whether she fell 7 times or whether she had 7 spirits all at the same time that had to be cast out. It's not really clear.
Well, is there someone in the Bible who was totally God's person, then went away, and then came back again?
Well, Solomon might be an example. Manasseh might be an example.
How about David? Yeah.
David, even. Some.
Yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar?
Maybe.
But there was always someplace there was a soft spot. Mm-hmm. And I think the one that Luke is talking about, is talking in Hebrews, they've made up their mind. There's no soft spot.
Well, interesting, if you go back there and look at Hebrews 6, it says they're continuing to crucify Jesus Christ afresh. Okay. They're continuing to, you know, ignore and make fun of the gospel. Those people, they're not really trying to come back.
That's right.
They may want some of the privileges, but they're not interested in really being Christians.
Now, are they talking about the Christians who are falling away, are crucifying Jesus again? Or are they talking about people who have never become Christians, are crucifying Jesus again?
Well, in that verse, it seems like it's ones who at least pretended to be Christians at one point and then left.
Okay.
Well, what are the most common reasons why people reject the religion of their childhood? Is it because it's been misrepresented to them by their parents, possibly? How do you understand the famous verse in Proverbs 22, verse 6? And again, I'm reading a modern language version of it. "Teach children how they should live, and they will remember it all their lives."
Didn't God do a perfect job with Lucifer and the
third
angel?
Yeah, what about that?
It left.
Yeah, what do we do with those kind
those
of
odds? Odds are pretty, 1 out of 3. Pretty
bleak environment.
Yep.
We really underestimate the power of freedom, don't we?
Yeah.
Where is the border between God and the father in this parable allowing free choice, and the father in this parable being an enabler of the son's bad behavior?
Yeah.
Sure.
It was
son,
an enabler.
Son, you're going to, you want to leave? I'll divide up the property as you request.
Or instead of get yourself in the house and start.
So the question, it's been asked, who's keeping sin going? If sin is separation from God, what can live separated from God? Nothing can live separated from God. So who's keeping sin going? Well, God's keeping it going because God's keeping people alive.
Well,
I mean, it's kind of shocking, or at least when you first hear that, to cope with that idea, but.
Yeah.
Bottom line, that's what it is.
Yep.
And ultimately, God wants you to choose.
When things, go ahead.
These three parables have been used by some as evidence that everybody will be saved because God is so interested in just the last little one that he'll not suffer any to be saved, to be lost ultimately.
Even that one lost sheep.
Mm-hmm. Out of 100.
Yeah. He'll leave the 99 and go take care of, go find that one and take care of it.
Even if the one doesn't want to come home.
But isn't there also another lesson here? He's directing this to the scribes and Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
And he was very astute of how his social strata worked. And all of those parables prove the point that God's glad that you came back.
Mm-hmm.
Scribes and Pharisees didn't care.
No.
Never did. Even after Christ was gone. I mean, it was business as usual. And I think there's a marked difference there when you think about it. They didn't care, and yet they were supposed to be the ones pointing their nation to God.
Yep.
Christ is saying, hey, you get one back, God treats man the same.
Well, when things became difficult for the younger brother in the far country, how many times did he try to find other jobs before accepting a position feeding pigs?
We don't know.
We don't know. Surely he must have tried everything he could possibly think of before he took a job feeding pigs. Was that really, I mean, you know, considering how he had been raised, was that really the best job he could find? I mean, you would have thought he must have had some leadership skills. He knew how to take care of animals.
There was a depression or a recession going on.
It was a famine.
Where were all his fair weather friends?
Nobody's hiring. Well, they left when his money ran out.
Yeah, they'd moved on to greener fields.
We have no idea how far the young man had gone away from home. Perhaps the owner of the pigs may have known his family, or at least known of them. Is that why he gave him a job, even feeding pigs, perhaps? Well, the real point of the parable, of course, is what happened when the young man began to reflect on his circumstances. Try to reconstruct in your own mind the thought processes that he went through. When he considered returning home, did he have some idea what response he would get from his father? What about his older brother? Did he pretty much have it figured out what kind of response he was going to get?
Quite possibly.
Well, there's no evidence that the father had sent out a search party to find him or in any way tried to convince the young man to return home. Didn't God allow Lucifer to rebel right in heaven? Adam and Eve were allowed the freedom to rebel in the Garden of Eden. The consequences have affected all of us. Of course, you know that story.
Isn't it kind of scary, the freedom God gives us? I mean...
Would you want to live without freedom?
Maybe so.
As long as you've got it, well, you can debate that, huh?
If I can live without a little freedom and get to heaven, I don't know, that might be my choice, because I don't trust myself.
I have a friend who was giving a series of religious talks at a certain church one time. And a lady came up at the end. She was pretty adamant about what she had to say. She says, I would be happy to give up a quarter of my freedom if I could have guaranteed eternal life. Hmm. I'm not quite sure how you give up a quarter of your freedom or even half of your freedom.
How do you quantify that?
How do you quantify that? Well, the father had been looking for him, for the young man, for a long time. And he saw him a great way off. He did not want his son to be seen even by the servants in his deteriorated condition. He rushed out to his son and threw his mantle around him, fell on him, and kissed him. When the young man began to make his confession, the father would hear none of it. The son had come home, and that was all that mattered. When they reached the house, the father told the servants to bring the best robe and place it on his son. No doubt he was allowed to get cleaned up while they were preparing for the celebration. But this is a parable about God's response to sinners who come back to him. What does this part of the story imply? And let me just ask that question. You think this is, did Jesus tell this with the intent of saying this is how God feels about people who come back?
I have another idea.
Yes, I think so.
Instead of God limiting freedom, I was willing to give up freedom. Maybe I need to ask God to expand my wisdom and self-discipline to handle the freedom that he gives.
Okay.
So I wonder if this, coming back to this parable, I wonder if this parable is really about the father, how he accepted the wayward son back so readily and was looking for him before he came.
Yeah. Is there any suggestion in the story at all that the father had any problem with forgiveness?
No.
No.
He'd forgiven him before he even left home.
The parables, all three of them, mm-hmm. were given in response to a thrust against Jesus mm-hmm. for not maintaining appropriate separation between the Gentiles and the Jews.
Mm, what a terrible thing.
So if we use that, then this is just showing us that he is not showing any distinction between anybody. He wants all of his children.
And you remember what Paul said in Galatians 3:28. He says there's no slave or free, man or woman, you know, Jew or Gentile. No distinction whatsoever, Paul said. Well, the son had turned from his evil ways, confessed and repented. In the eyes of the father, that was enough. There's no evidence that the father said to his son, "How did you get yourself into such a mess?" Or, "I told you so." Did the younger son come home just because of the consequences? At what point in his experience did the young man begin to think of himself as a servant instead of a son? What about that?
I don't know how you can quantitate the hunger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. When he got hungry enough.
But he realized the servants and slaves were better off by far than he was. Mm-hmm. Probably something he hadn't thought too much about before.
Yeah. Well, what steps does a sinner usually need to go through before he comes back to the Father in true repentance and humiliation?
What do we call it? Hitting rock bottom? Mm. Yeah.
So, what about, do we really need to change in our attitude, an honest-to-goodness, genuine change in our attitude before we come back, before we give up our sinful ways?
Are you implying that this guy didn't have a change, change?
I'm trying to learn something out of the story.
I'd say it requires a change.
Yeah.
I mean, when he was back there in the pig pen, "I'm going to go home." Mm-hmm. He knew the humility that he had, what he had caused at home, and he knew that there was real pain back there. But he said, "Better to face that than this."
Yeah.
Isn't it terrible how we need hardship to change our attitudes? Our attitudes do not seem to change for the better in prosperity and wealth. I mean, there are many stories of people who go through hardships and become jewels of people.
Yeah.
When does the church grow the most?
Yeah. Is it in times of persecution?
No, always. Yeah.
The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Yeah. Hmm.
Well, do you think this parable was intentionally told to represent God's character and his attitude toward sinners?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, here's something for you to think about. Which of the following pictures or ideas comes closest to your attitude toward God the Father and how he runs his government? Okay, one, here's first choice. The God who walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Two, the God who drowned all but eight in the flood. Three, the God who descended as smoke and flame and shook Mount Sinai. Four, the God pictured in Hosea 11 who pleaded with the children of Israel to come back again. And this is at the point that they were just about to go into Assyrian oblivion. Five, the God who sat on the hillsides of Galilee and preached the Sermon on the Mount.
You want an answer?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
Number five.
Okay, so what we're saying, however, really then is that all of these are pictures of God, aren't they?
Absolutely.
The Bible calls all of these pictures of God. So how can you put together the God who comes down on Mount Sinai and he's shaking the whole mountain, he shook it more than once? What about the story of Elijah that we studied recently?
Nobody would have listened if he'd have done the Sermon on the Mount on Mount Sinai.
No.
But it, for the circumstance, for the situation, the situation ethics, so to speak, he's willing to run the risk of being misunderstood to make contact with his kids.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amazing.
And teach how teaches but many facets of his character.
Look at these words in Hosea 11. The Lord says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt as my son. But the more I called to him, the more he turned away from me. My people sacrificed to Baal. They burned incense to idols. Yet I was the one who taught Israel to walk. I took my people up in my arms, and they did not acknowledge that I took care of them. I drew them to me with affection and love. I picked them up and held them by my cheek. I bent down to them and fed them. They refused to return to me, and so they must return to Egypt. And Assyria will rule them. War will sweep through their cities and break down the city gates. It will destroy my people because they do what they themselves think best. They insist on turning away from me. They will cry out because of the yoke that is on them, but no one will lift it from them." And then God's attitude comes forth. "How can I give you up, Israel? How can I abandon you? Could I ever destroy you as I did Admah, or treat you as I did Zeboim?" Now, Admah and Zeboim were two of the little tiny towns that were connected with Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed at the same time. "My heart will not let me do it. My love for you is too strong. I will not punish you in my anger. I will not destroy Israel again, for I am God and not a human being. I, the Holy One, am with you. I will not come to you in anger." What does that say about God?
Sounds to me like it's a case for universalism.
What?
Well, no.
You've been rotten to me. You've gone and done all that. I won't give up on you. I'm going to stay with it.
Well, the answer to that, of course, I suppose, is I got to go back to the book of Hosea and go back to chapter 4.
Let him go.
Look what it says in chapter 4. And it's really verse 7. 17. Let's start with verse 11. The Lord says, "Wine, both old and new, is robbing my people of their senses. They ask for revelations from a piece of wood." What's he talking about?
An idol.
"A stick tells them what they want to know. They have left me. Like a woman who becomes a prostitute, they have given themselves to other gods. At sacred places on the mountaintops, they offer sacrifices, and on the hills they burn incense under tall, spreading trees because the shade is so pleasant."
Sounds like we're talking about the same bunch, at least.
Yeah. "As a result, your daughters serve as prostitutes, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. Yet I will not punish them for this, because you yourselves go off with temple prostitutes. And together with them, you offer pagan sacrifices. As the proverb says, a people without sense will be ruined. Even though you people of Israel are unfaithful to me, may Judah not be guilty of the same thing." And we're going to, if we had time, we would go over and read the story about Judah, and they became worse. "Don't worship at Gilgal or Beth-Aven, or make promises there in the name of the living Lord. The people of Israel are as stubborn as mules. How can I feed them like lambs in a meadow? The people of Israel are under the spell of idols. Let them go their own way." Now, that's pretty clear, I think. I don't think you need any interpretation for understanding those words.
Isn't it a good thing we're not like that?
Mm.
Or are we?
Would that be like a parent who has a daughter or son who's a drug addict, and the parent is just pleading and seeing the terribleness, and finally the parent tries but has to let the person go?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't there a word for that called tough love?
Yes. Well, it depends on what you do when you let them go.
Well, I mean, you let them go and reap the results of what they're determined to do.
Mm-hmm.
Either that or let them destroy you.
I don't think so.
Well,
coming back to these five choices that you had, the first one that God had in the Garden of Eden suggests to me that that's what he really wanted. It suggests that was his plan B. It's still plan B because Lucifer had sinned already, but his first plan for humans to communicate with them. What do you think of that? Don't you think that's his best idea?
Sure.
Talking, reasoning with them.
Mm-hmm.
Teaching.
Yep. Yeah.
You're reminded of the verse in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord."
And Elijah at the cave, mm-hmm. God was not in the wind or fire or
earthquake,
but in the sheer silence.
Sound of sheer silence. Yeah, exactly. Well, have you ever tried to write out in a few words your description of God?
Was the worst thing the prodigal son's father could do to him was just let him go, give him his inheritance, and turn him loose?
Maybe under the circumstance that was the best thing to do.
Would that be considered his anger?
This is very dangerous because the son could have went out and got killed. He would have been gone forever. But fortunately, the son came to his senses and came back and is probably more solidly with his father than he was before.
Ever.
But there was a danger there.
Absolutely.
The depth or the limits of his love are far greater than than there would have been had he not gone out. So,
how would you, if you were writing out your picture of God, I'm coming back to my challenge a moment ago, if you were writing out your picture of God, how would you include both sides, the Mount Sinai side and the Mount of Olives side and the Beatitudes thing and the flood thing?
God as pictured in all 66 books of the Bible.
There he goes, just picking the old standbys there.
Yeah. God loves his people. He loves them so much that he'll scream and shake them when they're doing wrong. He will kill their enemies, or if someone is polluting their people, he will actually, to save his people, kill the polluter. But he really doesn't want to do all that. If we weren't sinful, he could walk and talk in the garden with us.
Mm-hmm. Well, for those of us who believe in the great controversy trust healing model of the plan of salvation, which we sometimes talk about, every story in the Bible is primarily about God. In fact, the stories probably tell us a lot more about God than the claims. You know, those key texts that we like to quote, is God is love. Okay, well, that's a nice statement, but, where's the evidence? The rest of the scriptures, the stories are the evidence. Why do you think Jesus told this particular set of stories? Were they true stories?
Probably.
Probably so.
Probably known by the people he was listening and talking to.
Why do you think Jesus didn't go on and tell us what happened later? Wouldn't it be nice to what happened to know whether there was ever an agreement between the elder son and the younger son?
Did the elder son ever come to his senses and say, you're right.
I thought
right.
It was the younger son who needed to come to his senses.
I am better off with this younger son here.
But the story isn't about the son. The
story is about the father.
And I welcome my younger son, my younger brother also.
I think Christ had made his point to the scribes and Pharisees, and he knew they weren't going to change. So why follow along? I don't know. It's just a thought.
Is it possible that he said, okay, the rest of the story is up to you?
Could have been. Yeah. Could have been.
Put your own ending on it.
That was the thrust of it. I know what you like. We all know what you like. You're going to figure out what I'm telling you.
Even you know what you're like, but you're not willing to admit it,
exactly.
Huh?
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, I have a very good friend who recently passed away, Dr. A. Graham Maxwell. And in his book, Servants of Friends, he wrote these words I'd like us to think about for a moment. He wrote, "I believe that the most important of all Christian beliefs, not what's the condition of man in death, or even the seventh-day Sabbath, or even the second coming of Christ, the most important of all Christian beliefs is the one that brings joy and assurance to God's friends everywhere." And how many friends does that include?
All of them.
Where?
In the universe.
In the entire universe. The angels up in heaven, the beings in other parts of the universe that talked about in places like Job 37, etc. The truth about our Heavenly Father that was confirmed at such cost by the life and death of His Son. So, how do we describe that? Well, first of all, God is not the kind of person His enemies have made Him out to be. Arbitrary, unforgiving, and severe. Can you think of a so-called friend, or maybe I shouldn't even call him a friend. Can you think of anybody who would want to represent God as arbitrary, unforgiving, severe?
You can almost hear some TV pastors ringing in your ears saying stuff like that.
Really?
And certainly the devil.
Threatening you. Yes, threatening you.
What about the devil? Yeah. Well, think about some of the common Christian teachings. We say God is love. And we say, okay, just accept God. He's love. He wants you. He loves you. But what happens if you don't love Him?
You burn in hell forever.
Does that seem arbitrary at all?
You are tortured. How can people like it in heaven when they know right somewhere someone's torturing for an eternity?
Yeah. Does that seem unforgiving and severe?
Sounds all of those, yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, do you believe that God is just as loving and trustworthy as His Son, just as willing to forgive and heal?
Christ said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father.
So yeah.
Yeah.
And what about that? Though infinite, and that would be John 14 and elsewhere, though infinite in majesty and power, I mean, let's not limit God in any way. He has plenty of power. Our Creator is an equally gracious person who values nothing higher than the freedom, dignity, and individuality of His intelligent creatures. What does that mean? The freedom, dignity, and individuality of His intelligent creatures. What do you think He's talking about there?
He wants us to have characters that are fit to be to populate heaven. Or to mm-hmm. be a citizen in heaven.
Mm-hmm. When He admits us to heaven, let's say with a little luck we're all there, more than a little luck, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're all there. God is not going to have jails. He's not going to have policemen on every corner. There's not going to be any security cameras. He has to trust everybody who's there, and they have to trust Him. So there's no room for messing around here. Either we have reached the place where we have enough experience where we say, no matter what, I'm going to do what is right because it is the right thing to do. Or we just plain won't be there.
They say you're the person you are when you make decisions when no one's watching.
Yeah.
Because in heaven, no one will be watching.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to be able to live in the neighborhood peacefully.
Or maybe everybody's watching. Yeah. And why does God want that kind of people? Well, He wants their love. We've talked about love and freedom in the past. He wants their love, their faith, their willingness to listen and obey, and He wants it to be freely given. No strings attached. He even prefers to regard us not as servants, but as friends. And that's, where do we find that? John 15, verse 15, right? This is the truth revealed through all the books of Scripture. This is the everlasting good news that wins the trust and admiration of God's loyal children throughout the universe. I don't know about the rest of you, but I am absolutely convinced that God is trustworthy, that He's loving, and all our times together have convinced me of that. Well, like Abraham and Moses, the ones God spoke of as His trusted friends, God's friends today, hopefully that includes all of us, want to speak well and truly of our Heavenly Father. They covet as the highest of all commendations the words of God about Job. He has said of me what is right. Let's look at that for a second. I'm not going to take a long time because we're running out of time here. Many people think that the book of Job was about God allowing suffering and all, you know, what's the relationship between God and suffering. But at the beginning of the book, God says, I can trust this man, Job. He is a perfect and an upright man. And then at the end, He says these words, After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends because you did not speak the truth about me as my servant Job did. Now take seven bulls and seven rams to Job and offer them as a sacrifice for yourselves. Job will pray for you, and I will answer his prayer and not disgrace you as you deserve. You did not speak the truth about me as he did.
So God is looking for people who speak the truth about him?
Yep. So God has been accused of just about every evil thing we can imagine. Satan has pictured him as a tyrant who is arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe. Unfortunately, many of these pictures have been taken up and taught by Christian groups down through the years. We've already, you know, mentioned just a few. We could go on and on. Which groups were represented by the different individuals in this story? We've already speculated on that a little bit. Is God represented by the father in the story? The younger son, who would that be?
Us.
All of us sinners, right? The older brother?
Us righteous ones.
Us righteous ones, okay.
Looking down our noses at other people.
Hopefully there aren't any of those.
Yeah.
But the rest of the onlooking sinless universe.
Think they have that kind of attitude? Well, if this story happened in our day, would the people of your church or my church react more like the father or more like the older brother when the prodigal came home?
Boy, what a mixture.
Sobering thought.
Sobering thought.
Our churches are so big today, you can't even tell when a prodigal comes back.
Yeah, or leaves.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, for those who are still out there in the world, and not at all sure they want to come back, is there any way that by the use of this story or other scriptural references and so forth, ideas, other methods, is there any way we can encourage them to come home again? Isn't that what this is all about, coming home?
Yeah.
And what are we Christians doing to promote that? If we were doing a good job, would the gospel be finished quicker?
Yeah.
Isn't that what it's all about? So if we were more like the father, maybe a little bit less like the older brother, would we be more successful? It's something for you to think of, since it's time for us to conclude now. So we'll see you again next week. Bye.